All right, so the title of this little talk is Examining Communion. It was just a week ago that Becky was reminding us that sometimes we don't, you know, just because we do it regularly, we can kind of let communion become old hat, and I took that to heart. And we want to spend the whole talk about, really, this is an extended communion talk, and really examine the roots and the cause of communion. So I'm going to start by talking about word pictures. So as we're talking about word pictures, if you happen to read one, it would be in this broad category of literary devices. And if I talk too much about that stuff, word pictures, you would think I sound like a broken record. That's a word picture, right? And if I'm saying the same thing to my daughter over and over, she'd like me to get off her back, right? And a matter of fact, she might even get so aggravated she gives me the cold shoulder. See, those are word pictures. I would like to say that Scripture is just full of word pictures. I just grabbed a few that I love. All I'm doing is introducing the idea of word pictures. So Psalm 19, in the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. I mean, that's beautiful, right? But it's a word picture. It's symbolic that God has pitched a tent for the sun. In Galatians 5:9, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. That's just a word picture because he's talking about sin in your life. It's like yeast working through dough. I think this might be one of my mom's favorites. Isaiah 55:12, the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. That's a great image, right? But this is symbolic. This is symbolic language. We don't really think that all of a sudden you're going to hear the mountains singing, but there's some kind of something that's symbolic that reminded the writer of that. I love this out of John 3. Jesus was talking to this guy, Nicodemus, and I think he must have been a very literal guy. You know, you talk to people like that are so literal, and I just think Nicodemus was one of those guys. So in John 3, it's a word picture that Jesus is giving to him. In verse 3, Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." So that's a word picture, right? But Nicodemus says, "What? How can someone be born when they are old?" So he can't get in his head that it's not literal. He says, "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." And then Jesus clarifies, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water," that's the physical birth, "and of spirit." So there is a different kind of a birth. Flesh gives birth to flesh, that's physical, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. "You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases, you hear its sound, and you cannot tell where it comes from, where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the spirit." So these are just word pictures is what I'm talking about. We've seen several in the study on Revelations. Just in chapter 1, there was word pictures like seven stars and golden lampstands and eyes like fire and feet like burnished bronze and voice like a thousand waters, right? These are word pictures. And then in your notes, you'll see something called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And I am not going to wear you out on this, but this was in the late 70s, 1978, and there was many, many theologians and leaders of the church. It said people are getting kind of soft on Scripture, like they're treating it like it's fairy tale, like it's not real. So they wanted to explain the Bible is real. The Bible is infallible. It's inerrant. It's literal. They say, what does that mean when you say it's literal? Because it includes all these parts of speech. And so those guys wrote that statement, and basically what it's saying is things like parts of speech, normal grammar, comes into interpreting Scripture. So there's a lot of word pictures. It's interesting that some of the guys on this Chicago group, you know, it was 1978, so that's 40 years ago, right? But one of them was Jack Hayford. So Jim and Lynn are both here, one of their early pastor. He was on that group of that thing. R.C. Sproul, Francis Schaeffer was on it, Josh McDowell, so some big names. So what we're saying is the Scripture is full of word pictures, and it's okay to interpret it that way. And when we say literal, we mean including word pictures and figures of speech. That's what we mean. And the reason I'm emphasizing all this, and I'm jumping on the B on background, the reason we're emphasizing this business is communion is one gigantic, important word picture. That's what communion is. So it's really important to have that in our heads. So to begin to explain communion, we need to go back to the deliverance of the Israelites. out of Egypt. And that's how we're going to begin. So I want you to start by saying it's biblically correct to view those events as events that happened in history, but that have lessons for us. And I feel like it reassures us when we read it in the New Testament, because, you know, we're kind of that way, right? So let's just start by reading in the New Testament to give us this little feeling of reassurance that what happened to the Israelites are lessons for us. So in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5. And Paul says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and into the sea." So there's this physical event that happened. They crossed the Red Sea. They were all following this cloud by day, fire by night. And then all of a sudden, in verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Man, he made a jump, right? So he's talking about the Israelites, but he said the rock that was with them was Christ. That's where they drank from. "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to us." They're examples for us. And of course, in this section, is to keep us from setting our hearts on evil like they did. So to stay away from sexual immorality, to stay from idolatry, from having other gods, and also from grumbling or murmuring. Those are the examples. Verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples, were written down as warnings for us." So when we look back at the Israelites, what happened to them, we can say that's an example for us. We can hold on to that. So that's great. So let's talk about that, how that started. So we're going to just visit a minute about Moses and how this began. So Moses was what we call a third culture kid. And if you know our missionaries, Bill and Marie Eddy, they're all over the third culture kid stuff. So he was born, he was an Israelite, but he was immediately snatched up by Pharaoh's daughter. So Moses was born as an Israelite, but immediately was raised in the Egyptian culture. And his grandpa was the boss. His grandpa was Pharaoh, right? So that was the thing we usually think about him. And there was an event that happened. He had seen these Israelites, these Hebrews, being mistreated. So he killed this Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And I'm sure I'm thinking in my head about how long that's going to last, right? Before the wind or something blows that sand away. And so he gets involved with another altercation. They go, "Well, are you going to kill us? Well, you killed that Egyptian?" So Moses says, "The jig is up." And he says, "I got to get out of here." And in fact, his grandpa heard about it. So this is actually in the scripture, which I don't know if I had seen this before. But in Exodus 2:15, his grandpa is setting out to kill him. This is not the picture I have of grandparents, just to be honest. I'm always thinking these are the guys that spoil you. And they're trying to kill Moses. So they chase him out. So he ends up in this place, Midian. He gets a wife. He's just tending sheep, 40 years, right? And then you guys know the story, the burning bush. God encounters Moses at the burning bush, and then these events are set into motion. And Moses is the guy that God says, "You negotiate the release of the Egyptians." And the Israelites have been in Israel 400, or in Egypt, 430 years. They came in, remember the story of Joseph? Was sold into slavery. He ended up in Egypt. He became the boss. He was the number two guy in all of Egypt. And in this 430 years, Joseph had brought his family in, Jacob and his brothers and all that, and there were 70 of them. And in 430 years, they went from 70 to 2 million. But they also were from the ruler of the country to slaves. So as the time went by, the Egyptians got more and more worried about the Israelites because they propagated so quickly, and they got worried about him, and so they put him under slavery. So that's sort of the background. So here comes Moses to get those guys out of there, and God keeps hardening Pharaoh's heart. It's an interesting story, right? It's 10 separate plagues, and you know, just to read them, water turns to blood, and then there's the plague of frogs, and then there's the plague of gnats. And at this point, the Pharaoh's magicians can't simulate anymore. They could simulate water to blood. Somehow they could simulate frogs showing up, but they couldn't simulate gnats. And then there was flies, and then the livestock died. The livestock of the Egyptians died, but not the livestock of the Israelites. Then there was things like boils and then hail. So hail destroyed all the plants. And then locusts came, and it says any plant that didn't die from the hail, then the locusts got them. And then there was darkness for 3 days. And then finally, it's time for the death of the firstborn. This is what finally precipitates that the Israelites are going to leave Egypt. It took this much, right? And so now we're in chapter 12. And this 12 is rich. Chapter 12 is rich with symbols and significance. There's whole libraries written about chapter 12. Because it is about the Passover meal. And what we're doing, though, we're just data mining in here just to discover the communion message. And so let's go to Exodus 12, and I will read a lot. But don't get nervous. I will not talk as much as I read. It won't be a one-for-one deal here. So we want the background for where did this little Passover feast in the New Testament come from, and here it is in chapter 12 of Exodus. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, and this is right before the plague on the firstborn, right before they finally get to leave. This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the heads, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. Now, this is important. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. Whoever eats anything with yeast in it must, from the first day through the seventh, be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Then just a few verses on verse 24 to 28. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt, spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So it's a meal, it's a feast, right? Celebrating this deliverance out of Egypt. And in the New Testament, we think of what does that mean to be delivered out of Egypt? We think that means be delivered from the flesh, be delivered from sin, right? To go into the wilderness and into the promised land. So it's full of symbolism. There's a lot of things going on here. The blood on the doorposts and the unleavened bread, which means without sin. There's a lot of things going on there. And what we want to do now is we want to skip many, many generations later, and we want to go to Luke chapter 22. So we've learned what this Passover feast is. We've learned how you celebrate it. We've learned why. And now we're going to Luke 22. And in the first couple of verses, now the festival of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching. And when they say approaching, they mean it was that night. So this is what we just read about. This is the Passover feast followed by the 7 days of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. So now Jesus is going to celebrate this Passover with his disciples. And we'll skip up to verse 7 in Luke 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. That line is pretty rich with meaning. This is the day the sacrificed lamb is to be sacrificed, the Passover lamb. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there.'" So there's this kind of mystical experience that we don't know how Jesus knows that all that stuff's ready. We don't know if he was talking to people or if it's just some insight from, you know, that he's God and somehow another man was moved for this. This is a little unclear. It's a little mystical. But the disciples left in verse 13 and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And then in the next two verses, the disciples' paradigm shifted and their world fell apart. Because he said he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So if this was drawn as a cartoon, and Jesus said, he took this bread and he broke it and said, "Hey, this is my body." In this cartoon, it'd be one of those double takes where their eyes go boing and their jaws hit the ground. Because they were freaking out because they've been celebrating the Passover since they were born. In fact, the people of Israel have celebrated this Passover between 1,200 and 1,400 times. They know what the Passover is. The bread represents that you got to be in a hurry so it's unleavened because you don't have time to eat and you're out the door and God's going to provide. Right? They know what the cup represents. The cup represents the Passover. You put it on the door, just blood, and then, you know, it's going to pass over. And Jesus says, "No, no, no. This is me. This is my body. This is my blood." And their whole world just went, "What?" See, this is hard for us to really comprehend. But it's like you would take some common event that you're so used to that it's just everyday stuff for you and everything twisted on its head. And I was trying to think of an example. I have a hard time even thinking of something like that. I thought, well, this is dumb, right? But maybe like Valentine's Day. And, you know, as we're kids, we know all about Valentine's Day. And don't you, you know, you go to school and you get those little tear apart cards, right? And those little candies that have words on it, like "be mine" or whatever, or whatever, forever. And then we think, oh, that's Valentine's Day. And then as we get older, what happens to Valentine's Day? Then it becomes like big leagues, right? Then it's like we get dating, then we get married, and it's like, oh, man, Valentine's Day is big steaks. Like it's chocolate and nice dinner and, you know, and never forget, right? And then I thought, what if someday someone said, oh, you think that's Valentine's Day? That's crazy. That's not Valentine's Day. It's something else. It's a physical art. It's like capillaries pumping. We're celebrating pumping action. That's Valentine's Day. This is Ben's day, man. He's the king of Valentine's Day because he knows all about pumps. So it's going to come to you in a moment. So this is a kind of twist so that Jesus said, no, that's not Passover. This is what it is. And every time you celebrate this, this is my body, this is my blood. It's a gigantic change, right? And they might have had some hints, because Jesus did talk about being the bread, and this is John 6. I just like this so much, I'm going to read just that verse. You know, when he fed the 5,000 with a few loaves of bread, remember that? And then later they came back, because they loved that bread. And so they're talking to Jesus about it, and they're getting all mixed up. They don't know what he's talking about with bread. And then finally he has to tell them, because they just can't get it together. Bread from heaven, what's going on with that? So John 6:32, Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, because you're a little slow, you guys, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So that was in the disciples' head. That wasn't very long ago, because at the beginning of John 6, it says the day of the Passover was approaching. So this is pretty close together in time. And so Jesus has changed their thinking, and he says, this is a different kind of a meal than you think. You grew up with the Passover. And then I'm telling you, I've changed the game. I've changed the meal. So we have this different kind of a remembrance meal now. So I want to read, and we're at the end here, you guys. I want to read 1 Corinthians 11. And this is the scripture that Becky read last week for communion. And this is what Paul heard from Jesus. And it's similar words, and I just like to keep this in front of us. In verse 23 through 26, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And I'm really just interested in these words, that he's in the middle of this event. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me," like as though he were talking about past tense, right? Is it like we were in the middle of maybe a mission trip or something, and we're right in the middle of it? You remember when we had that great mission trip? You're like, well, we're in it right now. And so somehow Jesus kind of ties the past and the present and all that together. He says he's serving them as he serves this. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And it's this powerful image of this memory meal, right? And what came to me is I think we have these remembering kind of events, these memorials. And in the last few months, I've been to two kinds of memorials. And I think this is what ties it together for me. The first memorial was a few months ago, my older brother had passed away. And so we had a memorial service. And it was very cool. Like, we talked about memories, right? We talked about these good things, and we talked about fun stuff from the past and things that we remembered. And you know, I was remembering when he was a construction guy, and I was gone to his job site. He always had donuts and coffee. So I could always count on going to Mike's job site and getting donuts and coffee. And I could count on the donuts being, you know, 2 days old and the coffee having been cooked for 8 hours, but it was always there. And so it was like memories, like we were just talking. It was just fun, like just to honor him and to think about all these important things. But here's something you would think was so significant. Not one of our little talks had anything to do with current events, right? Because it was a memorial and he had died. He wasn't with us, so we were not talking current events. Everything was back there, right? Sort of like when Israel came out of Egypt, right? We're talking about the past. But another kind of memorial was a couple of weeks ago, and I went with my wife on our 27th anniversary. And those are memorial events, because what do you talk about? You talk about your life, right? You talk about your past. But it would be weird if all we did was talk about our wedding day, right? If we just kept talking over and over about how my niece Keziah, in the middle of the march down the aisle throwing flowers, started screaming and ran up to my brother yelling because the guy carrying the rings was walking too fast and she didn't have time to throw the flowers, right? It's on tape. It's so fun to watch. Like, wah! She's 30 years old now, right? Not then. But would that be weird to just, that's all we talk about? It would be really weird if all we talked about was how cold it was. It was 6 below zero, and they didn't turn the heat on in the church. So Becky's back there with space heaters, I think blow dryers and stuff, trying to get the bride warm so she can get dressed. That would be weird if that's all we talked about, right? Or the fact that I was in charge of the part of the honeymoon, and I got a cabin out in the woods. And it would be weird to talk about as we showed up out there, ready to ski back to the cabin in a snowstorm towards the evening. And in that moment, I realized I didn't bring a backpack. So we're tying on suitcases with rope, right? That'd be weird if that's all we talked about. Or if we only talked about the moment we got to the cabin and it was cold, 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 and we opened the door and we see someone had left us a bottle of cider and it had exploded from the cold and was a frozen waterfall to the ground. And in that moment, I knew the cabin was not winterized, right? That would be weird if that's all we talked about. Or the moment that I said, Becky, there's no running water here. There's a 30-yard walk to the outhouse as soon as we clear the snow, right? That would not be good just to talk about that. And we didn't, right? We were there in this restaurant, and we saw people from our community. And we talked to them, and it was like people we were glad to greet, some friends we hadn't seen for a while. Our waitress that was waiting on us, we've been praying for her because she's been sick, and it was so cool to tell her, we've been praying for you, and we're like all crying. And it was so current and relevant because we've lived a whole lifetime in these 27 years, right? We have a whole lifetime of experience, and we didn't only talk about the past, and we didn't only talk about the present, and we talked about the future, right? That's important. We talk about projects on the house. We talk about summer missions. We talk about the hopes that someday we might have grandchildren. No hurry, Grace, if you're in here, right? Do you see the two kinds of meals? One's a memorial that all there is what happened. And one is, it's what's going on now, what happened, where are we now, and where are we headed? Do you see the value of that, right? This is that kind of meal. This is a meal where we do business with Jesus. And we say, where was I? Where am I? And where am I going? And if you don't have a past with him yet, today can be the day that you start your past, right? Because he said, let me hand this to you, that always do this in remembrance of me. It could be in that moment that this could be your remembrance meal. And if you say, man, I'm not connecting with Jesus, this can be the day where you can just say, look, I have some past. I don't know if I got any present. And Jesus will meet you right here. So easy, Revelations. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you'll open the door, I'll come in and I'll eat with you. Right? And some of us are struggling about the next step. We don't know what the future holds. Here's where we work on it. Right? We meet with Jesus. The word is communion. We commune with Jesus. And we say, man, I need to work on this. Right? So, Ryan, if you want to come up, please. So I'm just going to read a scripture that I think is very cool, just about God's place in our lives. And then we really got some time here, and we're not in a big hurry. We haven't done communion yet. And we're going to have some worship time. And what I'm going to ask is that there's a table at the back. There's tables up here. As you feel moved. And that's a funny thing, right? The Holy Spirit, sometimes we're not sure if it's the Holy Spirit. But look, if you feel some kind of impulse, then let's just call that the Holy Spirit and let's get up. And come on up. You can come as a family, but I really, on purpose, I want this to be between us and God today. I really am not thinking this is a community movement, but if someone needs to serve you, if you need a hand, you know, if you want to serve together, that's fine with me. There's no rule about this, but I really want us to connect with God today. Our first, number one core value of this church is to encounter Jesus. That is our number one core value. And today is just this great experience of really saying, this is an important meal. We're talking about our past, our present, and our future. Me and Jesus. And whatever you need, that this is the time to work on that. And if you want someone to pray with you, as the ministry team does communion, they'll just kind of hang out up here. And you see a person standing there looking like they're ready to do something, they're a person that will pray for you. So you just come up and get prayer if you would care for that. I want to read one more scripture out of Acts. And this is in the city of Athens, and Paul was there by himself. He was on the run a little bit, actually, waiting for his buddies. And as he was there, he noticed there was a bunch of idols and stuff, and it really bothered him. So he's just that way. He goes to talk to these guys about all these statues that they have, sculptures. And he's convincing them that, you know, these are statues made by hand, but there's someone bigger. And verse 22 of chapter 17, Paul stood up in the meeting at the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' If you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." I'm going to read some of these verses again in the Message. "The God who made the world and everything in it, this master of sky and land, doesn't live in custom-made shrines or need the human race to run errands for him as if he couldn't take care of himself. He makes the creatures. The creatures don't make him. Starting from scratch, he made the entire human race and made the earth hospitable with plenty of time and space for living so that we could seek after God and not just grope around in the dark, but actually find him." Wow. "He doesn't play hide and seek with us. He's not playing games. He literally is not playing games with us. He's not remote. He is near. He is so near, if you turn around, he's at your shoulder. In this moment, he is near. We live and move in him. We can't get away from him." So as we come into his presence, and Ryan leads us, there's no rule on this. Just as you feel moved, I want you to come up and do business with God. Remember him. Remember him in that way that's current, past, present, future. If you need someone to help you connect, there'll be people around here that could pray with you. Then when you're done and you've had a prayer time and you feel, you know, like you're just satisfied, then we're not going to stand up and say you're all dismissed. You know, that'll be just, you can just, as you're done, you can go about your day. And we're just, again, we're so thankful you guys are here. And we want to encourage you, encounter God today. Don't waste these last 2 hours. You invested some time to be here. Don't waste them. Right? This is the culminating activity of the morning. Use it wisely. Let's meet God. Right? So, Lord, we commit this morning to you. As we come to you, Father, we trust you that you are there to meet us. Lord, you're closer than we can imagine. And as we walk towards you, you are there for us. So we come in faith. We take this meal in faith that you are going to meet us. In Jesus' name.